Who am I? What is the meaning of that? What is my purpose? All those are questions that we've asked, that we struggle with, and that humanity, for as long as we've been aware that we are humanity, have been writing, discussing, theorizing, and trying to work out. And even in the church, we try and discern what God has to say in his word to us, and this is where we begin. The two great figures of the Bible that divide humanity into two, Adam and Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke it, that you want to teach us about you and about us, and to bring us to a saving relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, who is Adam? What does Adam teach us about God and about us? And how does Adam point us to Jesus? Who is Adam? What does Adam teach us about us and God, or God and us? How does Adam point us to Jesus? If you remember last week, or if you watched it on YouTube, that's basically how I did the sermon. I said, why did God give us the Bible, and how does it point us to Jesus? So I'm not saying that will be my sermon outline every week, but it just so happened that in preparing, that's how I did it, and how I have read through the book that this is based on. But that's how Colin Smith did it as well. And you may have looked at it online. Someone put it online. So here we go. Who is Adam? Adam in the Bible. Now I have a confession to make. We went through Genesis 1 to 11 a few years ago. And it's the passage of scripture that I struggle with the most. 10 years ago, I went to the Natural History Museum in London and sat outside of it. And I'm very glad I'm getting knowing looks now. And I went round, afterwards I sat down and I think, I hope one day to be a church leader. How am I going to cope with answering any questions about this and how the Bible reconciles with this? Or what if, you know, poor kids who grow up in a Christian home and then go and study biology in higher education, how are we going to deal with all this? Massive questions. And this is pertinent because the first thing the Bible teaches us is Adam was the first man. Adam was the first man. And what I'm about to say, I have touched on how Christians try to reconcile this passage with what you'd learn in biology, or not. But I'm going to say, and this is all I'm going to say on this, when it talks about the first man, it's far more concerned with theology, that is, teaching about God, than biology. The first man, Adam was the first man, he was made in the image of God. That's what set him apart from the other animals on earth. This is far more to do with theology. This is about who God is and how God teaches us and what God has to say. Indeed, the other thing that shows this is Jesus is called the true image of God. Did you get that in the reading? That's nothing to do with his biology. It's to do with his dignity as a person. And so, yes, I would say that, just to put you at ease, I do believe in the historical Adam and Eve, and I do believe that they were the first people created in the image of God. Notice that in the Genesis narrative, they did already have a body, and then God breathed on them, and they became a living soul, and that was where the image of God was. Not going to get into the other half of it, but that's what I believe. And most Christians still take that view. I'm not saying that people who don't, like C.S. Lewis, the most notorious convert to the Christian faith in the 20th century, he didn't believe in a historical Adam and Eve. He believed that the view that God was communicating through myth and symbolism, but the truth of it, he believed as convinced as any of you are. I disagree with him. I think he was wrong on that. But it's not a hill I will die on. There you go. Adam was the first man, the first person to be made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? The image of God is what separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom, from the rest of all creation. Creation has a dignity and has a specialness. All of it does, but only humanity is made in the image of God. And in Genesis 1, when it says, let us make man in our image, in the image of God he created them. So he includes men and women. Some translations say, let us make humanity in our image. Men and women are created in the image of God with equal dignity, equal worth, and equal specialness. It's quite revolutionary when that was written, for men and women to be called equal. And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means we reflect God's character. We're made, first of all, for fellowship with God. We have a spiritual dimension to us, not present in the other parts of the animal kingdom. We're created for fellowship and to have a relationship with God. And we reflect his character. So we were also, as we talked about last week, we've got the moral law written on us and our hearts by nature. We have a conscience. We have God's law, which is to love God and to love our neighbor. We have that written in us. That's present in all of humanity. The golden rule, do to others as you'd have done unto yourself. That is in the Bible. It's in the Old and the New Testament. And it's in all other religious traditions. And indeed, secular, non-religious traditions have that. That doesn't disprove Christianity, because Christianity teaches that God has written his law on our hearts. You would expect us to have that if Christianity is true. And indeed, the belief in God or in something that comes along and replaces God, whether it's the state, whether it's the universe, whether it's this, that, or the other, that's present in all of humanity. Why the Christian faith teaches, because we're made in the image of God. We have that yearning within us. We're made for fellowship with God, and we're made in covenant with God and with each other. Covenant. We don't use that word so much anymore, but covenant is basically a binding agreement to each other. The most common version of covenant that you'll be familiar with is marriage. Two parties bind themselves together legally. What's yours becomes theirs. What's theirs becomes yours. And the law considers you one entity. You know, individual persons, of course they are, but you've joined together. And the Bible calls it one flesh. It's a covenant relationship. Adam is created in covenant with God and with family, and indeed, as the Bible teaches, with all the rest of the human race that came from him. And that's very important. He is the head and representative of the whole human race. We're very uneasy about that in this day and age, but we're still very, very, there are still vestiges of that. You know, I had an interesting discussion with somebody. You would know them if I named them, but I won't. They would say, I think Britain should change its national anthem. God save the king. You know, it's not about him. It's about the country. And I said, well, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. It's about the king. I said, yes, the king. It's not him. It's in his office as king. And in his office as king, he represents the whole country. indeed the whole Commonwealth. So when you say God save the king, you're asking God to bless 53 nations in the world. When, again, a Christian preacher I listened to, he told me of when he was, he told his congregation, "Dad, it says America bombed Libya, but I didn't bomb Libya. What's it talking about? Why does it say that?" And he went, "Son, yes, you did. Yes, you did bomb Libya." He said, "When President Reagan gave the order, he did it as President of the United States. He represents all of us when he does that." Head of the family as well. Head of the head teacher of a school, he or she represents the whole school. We don't, because we're a bit more individualistic now, because we talk about individual freedom a lot more, we can get a bit uneasy about that. But there are still a lot of aspects of it in life. You know, when the kids misbehave, the parents are held responsible. Why? Because they're legally the heads of them. And Adam is the head of all humanity. So he's made for covenant. And Adam is blessed. Adam is blessed by God with gifts. The greatest gift of all is given to Adam. That's God. He's given family. He's given work. He's given the blessings of creation. I believe he's given the Sabbath. Not all Christians believe that, but I believe he was. And I believe all these good things were given as gifts of God to be enjoyed to the glory of God. And indeed, as it was given to him, so is it given to us. We are made for fellowship with God. We are made for covenant with God and with each other. And we've been given good gifts from God. Marriage, work, the family. Okay, the Sabbath is gone. We've got the Lord's Day now. That's God's Day in the New Testament. Covenant. We'll get into that later. You know where I'm going with this. And all this happens because God is gracious. So what does this teach us about God, and what does it teach us about us? As I started the sermon series last week, John Calvin said, "True wisdom consists in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." That's how he began his greatest work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And basically that 500-page magnum opus, the greatest work he did, was a way of answering that question. What does it mean to know God and to know ourselves? What does Adam and what does this passage that we've looked at teach us about God and ourselves? Well, first of all, it teaches us, first of all, that God, even though he's self-sufficient, enters into fellowship with humanity as an act of grace. What do we mean by that? Self-sufficient. God didn't create us, because he needed us. He wasn't sat there thinking, "My gosh, I'm terribly lonely today. I'll create, I'll create them to fulfill a need in me." That wasn't what God did. God is completely self-sufficient. And it's hinted at in the Bible in what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. God is generosity. God is good. And all that exists within the fellowship of the Trinity. But God created as an overflow of all that, and so he could share himself with you. And it's an act of grace. Yeah, we think of grace as a response to sin. But even the act of creation, which was all very good before sin happened, that was an act of grace. Nobody earned God's right. Nobody said, God created me because I deserved it. Well, what did you do to deserve it? You didn't exist before he created you. No, it's an act of grace. God's act of creation, just as much as his act as redemption, is grace, undeserved favor. We did nothing to deserve it. Indeed, it's one of the greatest pictures of grace that God just created for no other reason than he wanted to. Indeed, he created knowing what would happen. It also, this passage teaches about God that he gives us these gifts of grace to be used to his glory. To be used to his glory. John Calvin, again, I was listening to a sermon of a preacher I know. I've met him at the Reformation conference a couple of times. And he did a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. And he said, give us this day our daily bread. And Calvin, he quoted him, quoted Calvin saying, God will hold us to account if we don't use his gifts. You know, God has given us so much in creation. And he said, here, use it. Use it to my glory, but use it. You know, enjoy the things that God has given us. Sometimes, well, you know my background, it was, you felt guilty doing anything, just about anything fun. And it still is a real struggle for me. Not as bad as I used to be, I don't think, but I would say, you know, the good gifts that God has given us, the gift of what we call common grace, food and drink, sport, the arts, literature, good things that he's given to all humanity and blessed us with, good health, education, healthcare, all these things. God has given us these gifts to use to his glory, and he'll hold us to account if we don't. The people who use them, but not to his glory, and to those who know his glory, but don't use them for fear of, well, we might become worldly. No. Use them properly and to his glory, but use them. They're good gifts to us. Many Christians, I tell you, many Christians would have loved to have lived in this time that we live in. We can own a Bible for free. Do you ever think about that? Before the printing press, imagine how many Christians would have loved that. No, we don't need the printing press to own a Bible. For all the ills and all the defects of our age, which we know, let's be thankful for the blessings. And God gave us these gifts. What does it teach us about us? And by the way, I'm not answering these questions exhaustively. These questions, what does this passage teach us about God? These could fill weeks and weeks of sermons. So I've got two things about God and two things about us. Two things about us. We too are made in the image of God. We're made for fellowship with God with a spiritual nature. But we know the story with Adam didn't go so well. Genesis 1 is a zoom out version of creation. Genesis 2 zooms in. And Genesis 3 tells us what went wrong. That humanity fell. And when they fell, we fell with them. And so we are separated from God, born in sin, and subject to his condemnation. We broke the covenant with God as a race and as individuals. We all have a sense that things are not how they ought to be. Indeed, how fast, well, how can you read the news and not feel that? Terrible things going on. Terrible. Sorry. Things are not as they ought to be. We have fallen and we have sinned. We've not. Indeed, I believe that passage that God gave, that commission God gave to Adam, it's been broken. We cannot possibly fulfill it now. It was made for a pre-fall world. One thing we forget when we read that, God says, go and have dominion over all the earth and subdue it. How can we do that? Oh, yeah, we should do that now. Well, we can't. He broke it. And that's where the second Adam comes in. Adam was made in the image of God. And Paul says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Which is how Adam points us to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the true image of God in all its fullness. In him, that beautiful passage in Colossians, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the truest form of humanity. Yes, he has something that Adam doesn't have. He has two natures united in one person, God and man. Adam wasn't God and man. That's why Adam fell. Even in innocence and perfection, in that sense, he fell. But Christ was tempted, and he passed the test. Indeed, as soon as he was baptized, he drove into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and tempted with food, with materialism, and with his own glory. And he says, no. God's word is what we live by. God's glory is what we seek. Worship only God. Where Adam fell, he passed. Adam, Luke calls Adam the Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God who has the divine nature in him, and as well, he obeys God's law perfectly. And so all of his life, all of it, from his conception to his early life lived in obscurity, to the 3 years of ministry that we know something about. And Luke says, there's many things, and John says too, there's many things that are not written down in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ. All that was done to fulfill God's law and to pass the test that Adam and us have failed. So he is completely righteous, completely holy, completely loving, and completely pure. He passed the test where we failed. And so he can be a pure and pleasing sacrifice to God. You notice in the story in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, they try and sew fig leaves together. And then God says, that's not good enough. And then he kills the beast to clothe them. That's pointing to Christ. It's not our own efforts that reconcile us with God. It's the sacrifice of another. And he clothes us in his righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is shed on the cross for our sins, pays the price. Not just for the sins we've committed, for our sinful nature that we have from the moment we're conceived till the moment we die. So when you think of Christ dying for you, the things that you've done, he died for the nature that we have as well. What an amazing sacrifice. What a joyful, wonderful Savior we have. But all that sin that we carry, was all the punishment and penalty of it was reckoned to him. And he paid the price. And so now we're reckoned righteous in God's sight. The image of God in us has been restored. And so, how does Adam point to Christ? He's in the image of God and fails. And it points to the true image of God in Christ. He's given a mandate, what we call the dominion mandate. He's told, go and subdue the earth. And he failed. Christ, after his resurrection, tells the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. That's what Adam and Eve were told at the beginning. Just in a different way. Go and subdue the world. Go and make disciples. Bring them into the knowledge of God and restore the image of God in them. But to have that image restored, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He's the one who lived God's law perfectly, who died the death we deserve to die. And if we're united to him by faith, all his blessings are ours. All of them. Adam points to Jesus. He shows us our need for the Saviour. He shows us we're made for more than this, but that we can't live that anymore in our own strength. But he points us to the Saviour, the Rescuer, the second Adam, the true image of God, the one who is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, and altogether wonderful, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, the one who rejoices over you with singing, the one who'll give you himself as Saviour, as friend, as Redeemer, as everlasting companion, entering into covenant with you as part of the bride of Christ, the church, and saying, what's mine is yours. And all you need do is come to me and I will give you rest. Eternal rest, eternal glory, and eternal refreshment in a place that will be better than Eden. A place where there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin. And indeed, as Isaiah said, where the former things will not come to mind. I love that verse. People say that, oh, when I see God, I'm going to ask him. No, you won't. No, you won't. You think you're going to be thinking about why you never got that job 25 years ago when you've seen Almighty God? Think about what Job went through. He never found out why he suffered. He saw God and that was enough for him. And that's what Christ is. The image of the invisible God. He reveals God in all his glory. And Paul says in his other letter, 2 Corinthians, heaven will be heaven. Why? Because we'll behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we'll be transformed. He'll transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. And so eternity will be spent gazing on him. And his name will be on our foreheads. And all will be adoring love. And we'll be lost in wonder, love and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.